So the verse that Julio just read is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And as I was thinking about Father's Day this year, a person came to my mind. You know, probably most of us who have known the Lord for any length of time have certain people in our lives that have affected us. And when I think about my life, and particularly as Father's Day, when I think of some men, there's probably four or five men who have impacted me too much to describe for the sake of Christ. And one of those is my father, of course, who was just here a couple of weeks ago. Hopefully you had an opportunity to meet him. But another one was a man named Lou Mattson. And Lou Mattson was an electrician. Lou Mattson was someone who seemed to be part of every movement that happened in the 20th century. He found himself in the middle of it. And he was part of the beginning of Youth for Christ with Tory Johnson, who was one of his closest friends. And one of the young guys that got started with Youth for Christ was Billy Graham. And so Lou was with Billy Graham in his early days of ministry, and he helped him to kind of get on his feet in his very earliest days and maintained some friendship with him the rest of his life. But Lou was a remarkable man in many ways. He was part of the founding of a Fortune 500 company. He ended up selling his part of the company before it really took off and became a famous company. And he just had a small business on his own. But he was a man who just lived the life. He lived the life. And I remember running into Lou all the time. And every time I would talk to him, and he was in his mid-90s at the time. And if Lou was still alive, he'd probably be 115 or 120 years old today. And he is still alive. He's with the Lord. And he's a young man again. But I remember whenever I would run into Lou Mattson, he would have his finger and he would lift it up. And it was bent because of arthritis. And he would say, "Young man, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Without fail, every time we met, every time we discussed, there was no doubt that this was his life verse, and this was what motivated him every day. And in this, we see the heart of a godly man. We see the heart of a godly person. And the great lesson that Lou impressed upon me is that the life of the man of God is a life that's driven by a deep desire to give glory to God and not to self. Driven by a deep desire and hunger to give glory to God and not to self. This chapter 6 of Matthew is probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And I think one of the reasons why it's one of my favorite chapters is because it reveals so many of the weaknesses of my own heart. So often, there is a desire within to gain approval. I don't know how many of you are people pleasers. There's probably a lot of us here where we hunger and we desire so deeply to have people give us praise. Well, Jesus deals with this matter so clearly, beautifully in this passage. There are lessons here that I think that we can gain and we can, if we store it in our hearts, if we live it, we'll be different people. Our church will be a different church. If Christians everywhere embrace it, the world's going to change. It's revolutionary, the words that Jesus has in this one verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's so many things in our hearts, in our lives, that we long for, that we desire, that we seek after. And we go after these things with all of our heart. And you know what they are, whether it be material wealth, maybe prestige, maybe it's to be well thought of by certain people, it's different for all of us. There are all these things that we seek after. And for some of us, it's just basic necessities of life. And Jesus, when he's speaking about these things shall be added to you, he's talking about those things. All those things that we pursue, all those things maybe we want, the Lord knows what's good for us and what isn't good for us. And so he says, instead of pursuing all of those things, seek him. Seek him, and he'll take care of the rest. So what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? What does that mean? We have this picture of the kingdom of God that's laid out in Matthew chapter 13. And it's just this splendid, glorious picture. Jesus uses a number of different parables to describe it. One parable that he uses, and we're going to get to that one in a minute. I'll signal you on that one. Thank you. Stephen does such an amazing job. But there are these different parables that we have that Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom of God and why it's great and why we should seek after the kingdom of God. He describes it like a mustard seed, and a mustard seed was the smallest seed in the garden. But it grew to be the largest bush in the garden. So you have something very small that grows to be something very large. What is Jesus signaling? He's saying this faith that you have, that you've embraced, sometimes you feel alone as a believer. He says, I want you to know that the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea someday. He compares it to leaven. You know what leaven does? You have a loaf of dough and you put leaven in the dough and the leaven works its way through the dough and it transforms it. Jesus says the kingdom of God is awesome because that's exactly what it does. It reaches into all of life and it transforms everything, and it begins in our hearts. When we come to faith, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, he transforms us from the inside out. He compares it to a treasure that somebody finds in a field. And if you were to, say, go into a field in the first century and you were to discover that there was treasure buried, well, if you were to lift that treasure out of the hole that you found it in, that treasure then belonged to the owner of the field. You had to bring it to him. But if you kept that treasure inside of the hole and you went and bought the field, the treasure would be yours. And Jesus compares it to a man who finds treasure in a field. And then instead of pulling the treasure out of the hole, he goes and he buys the land. And the point is that the kingdom of God is so good, it's something that we should desire so greatly that it's worth far more than the price it costs to obtain it. Now, in our case, Jesus paid the price for us so that we could experience life in the kingdom of God. But then he gives another picture of why we should seek the kingdom of God, and he gives a parable of the net, the parable of the net. And this is the passage of scripture that we wanted to show. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, what Jesus is talking about is the fact that there will one day be a judgment. There will be a judgment between the righteous and the unrighteous, and none will escape. What Jesus is describing there is a dragnet. And fishermen often would set up a dragnet between two boats in a place that they were fishing, and it would catch all of the boats that swam into the, or catch all of the fish that swam into the net indiscriminately. It would catch some fish that was edible, other fish that wasn't edible, some fish that was clean, other fish that was unclean. And when the fishermen would bring in the net, they would then sort out the clean fish from the unclean fish, from the fish that was edible, from the fish that wasn't edible. And what Jesus is saying is that we should seek the kingdom of God because one day there's going to be a judgment. And on that day of judgment, God is going to sort out the righteous from the unrighteous. On that day, some will enter into paradise with him forever, and other people will enter into a place of eternal torment called hell. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Doesn't it make sense? Why? Some people say it's really something we shouldn't talk about, and a lot of people are afraid to talk about hell. But could you imagine if If you saw a blind person walking next to the edge of a cliff and they're ready to fall off the cliff, could you imagine the guilt you would feel if you didn't say anything to that person before they stepped off the cliff? Well, it's the same thing with the realities of heaven and hell, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of this world. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. I remember hearing one philosopher talk about why he didn't believe. He was an atheist philosopher. And he said, you know, if Christians, he said, the reason I don't believe is because I don't really think Christians believe. He said, because if Christians believe these truths, I would think they would crawl over glass if they had to share the message of the gospel with people that they knew were perishing. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. So how do we enter into this kingdom? Well, he goes on and he says, and his righteousness, seek his righteousness. Well, what kind of righteousness are we thinking of here when he says this? Well, there are two kinds of righteousness. And it's sort of like, I don't know if you're in a field or a trade where you have to have some kind of certification to be admitted into the trade or admitted into the field or do a certain job. You have to have a certain background in order to be admitted. Well, the fact of the matter is that there is a certain qualification that we must have to be admitted into the kingdom of heaven, and that's righteousness. That's righteousness. And the first kind of righteousness, or two kinds of righteousness, one kind of righteousness that we could talk about is legal righteousness. And the second type is we're going to just start with legal righteousness. The first thing that Jesus is probably has in mind as he mentions this, that we are people, because of our sin, who stand condemned. We stand condemned because of our sin. Even the standards of the world condemns us. In fact, the first core value of the Air Force, they call it integrity first. Integrity first. And this is what an airman is supposed to be like. An airman is a person of integrity, courage, and conviction. They must be willing to control their impulses and exercise courage, honesty, and accountability in order to do what is right, even when no one is looking. Now, how many of us measure up to this definition all the time, every day of our lives? Probably none of us do, right? But this is a worldly definition of what righteousness is, right? None of us even measure up to the worldly definition, let alone the one that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, if we look at another person with lust in our hearts, he says, we're an adulterer. If we say something against a person, or we call them a fool, he said that we are liable for the fires of hell. He says, you know, we are then a murderer at that point. And so the first idea of righteousness is it is a legal righteousness, meaning God is a holy God, and as a result of the fact that he is holy, he can't allow anything that's not holy into his presence. Well, we all recognize that we're all sinful. We all recognize that probably we're all adulterers in this sense, and we're probably all murderers in this sense. And if we're adulterers and murderers, how can we be permitted to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, the beauty is that God's made a way through his son, Jesus. We were guilty, we were lawbreakers, but God in his rich mercy sent his son to pay the debt that we owe. Jesus died on the cross to be our substitute, to take our place, so that through faith in him we can have our sins removed, washed away, and our shame taken away. This is the beauty of the gospel, and we get a picture of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and following. It says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Think about that. The moment that we turn from our sin and we turn to Christ in faith, we are no longer that murderer, adulterer, And we just can rack up the list. Liar, etc. All of those things that we have in our account, all those things that bar us from the presence of God, all of those things that separate us from God, once we come to Christ, he makes us a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And this is from God. Our salvation, it has nothing to do with our own works. It has everything to do with the work of Christ, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. I'm sure a lot of us today, as we think about our lives and the things that's holding us down, some of us are weighed down by our sin, the things that we've done, the things in our past. Do you see that? Do you see that? What God in his infinite love has done, he sent Jesus, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As a result of what he's done for us, we need to tell others so that they can experience the same thing. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do we want to know how we have this righteousness that Jesus speaks about, that is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of heaven? It comes through faith in him, in his work as our substitute on the cross who paid for our sin. And the moment that we experience that work within, he makes us into a new creation, and we are not the same people that we once were. What a beautiful gift. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to have this righteousness. We need to be declared righteous by God. But secondly, there is an ethical kind of righteousness that follows from this change of heart, change of life, this change that comes through repentance and faith. And if we've truly repented in our hearts and our lives, there will be a change of heart that will lead to a change in our life. There will be a change of heart that will lead to a change in our life. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 describes this change that happens with this new nature that comes through faith in Jesus. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And so what happens when we enter into a relationship with Christ, before our relationship with Christ, we're going along, we don't even realize that we're sinful and we're in need of a Savior. And then all of a sudden, God brings this burden of sin upon us where we know that we need to be reconciled to God, and we repent of our sin and we turn to him in faith. He gives us a new nature, and now we have new desires. And we want to live a new life. And that new life that we experience in Jesus is so transformative. We want the whole world to know it. And so as a result of it, we see this picture of these two natures doing battle within us. The two natures never battled before we came to know Jesus as our Savior. And thanks be to God, he vanquishes that old man, that old person that we once were. You see, when we begin to live the Christian life in line with what God calls us to do and to be, we're like the local barber who not too long ago opened up his own barber shop. And I asked him, why did he open this particular shop? Why was he doing what he was doing? And he said, you know, and I've never seen anybody so passionate about clippers. But he had his clippers in his hand, and he said, you know, when I hold these in my hand and I do my work, I feel like this is what I'm made to do. You ever feel like that with something? Maybe it's in the job that you do. You feel like you were made to do it. It was really amazing yesterday to watch Jim Resendiz taking down the house next door. I mean, it was incredible. You could see that Jim was in his element. And in 7 hours, you have a house that probably took weeks, months to build. In 7 hours, the house is taken down, the foundation is gone, and you'd never know there was a house there at all. Incredible. The skill when you watch this happen, and just hearing John and Jim and talking to him and hearing how this is something that he had learned from his father when he was a child, and so it was second nature to him. Well, this is what happens when we enter into a relationship with Jesus. He changes our nature, and so we long to live in a way that pleases him. And so there's a desire for righteousness in our heart and our life. But not all the righteousness that we desire is a holy righteousness. You know, when we think about all kinds of things that we might do in the life of the church, it could be spending time reading our Bibles, knowing what God's word says. It could be spending time in prayer. It could be involved in the body of Christ here. It could be all kinds of things. But, you know, these things are all good things. But because our hearts are desperately wicked, we can corrupt them. You know, we can take a good thing and corrupt a good thing and turn it into a bad thing. In fact, Jesus gives us examples of this. In the first century, there were three acts of piety that Jews were expected to take part in. That was giving to the needy, that was prayer, and fasting. And Jesus, in chapter 6, he addresses all three of these in this chapter. And he shows how something that's good, giving to the poor is good, prayer is good, fasting is good, but even those things can be corrupted if we do them with the wrong motives. If we do them to turn the attention on us rather than on God. I think one of the reasons why I love this chapter so much is because I can see in so many ways that I can be tempted with the things that Jesus speaks about here to be involved in the community and within the church with other Christians in order to turn attention on myself rather than on him. Well, Jesus shows us how this happened in his day. He said, for example, he said about generosity in chapter 6, verse 2. He said, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you." Now, they would typically, when there were times of giving to the poor, there would be special times and trumpets would be, say, blown from the temple, and then the people would go to the temple and they would give to the poor. And so Jesus probably had this in mind, as the hypocrites do. And by the way, the hypocrite, the word originally meant actor. One of the things that turns people off more than anything else, I think, to the gospel is when Christians live like hypocrites, right? When we're just pretending. We're acting like we're faithful when we're really not. And so Jesus didn't want to see that in his church. So as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." D.A. Carson gives an example of what he thinks could be going on in this particular situation. He's somebody who owned a little shop somewhere near a synagogue or maybe near the temple in Jerusalem, whatever it was. He owned a little shop, and all of a sudden he's there in the shop and he hears the trumpets blow and he knows what it means. It's time to give to the poor. So he's the first guy to close up his shop, and he fastens everything down, and then he takes his money purse, and he goes running down the street. He's the first one running to the synagogue. And why is he the first one running down the street to the synagogue or to the temple? Because he wants everybody to say, "Wow, is he a pious man? Is he a godly man? Look at him. He is so excited about helping the poor." Jesus gives this example. He says, "Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." And then he has the words, "Truly I say, they have received their reward." He gives us another example. But this is in the area of prayer. Somebody who loves to pray or loves to pray but doesn't love prayer. Somebody who loves to pray but doesn't love prayer. You say, what does that mean? Well, notice in chapter 6, verse 5. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. And the idea is they love to be invited to come up to pray before all the people in the synagogue. And at the street corners. Now, this is something we can't imagine in our culture, right? Can you imagine if we just started standing on the street corners around here and started praying? Do you think we would get a lot of praise for that? No, probably not. People would probably think that we're crazy in this culture. Maybe if you lived in the Bible Belt, you might see some of this. But in first century Israel, this would have been a sign that you were really something. And so he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And then the Lord gives us a third picture, and this is of fasting. We notice in verse 16, he says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. So you can imagine, somebody's fasting, and they want everybody to know they're fasting. And by the way, Jesus says, when you fast. These things ought to be part of the Christian's life. It's just nobody should know about it when we do it. I can tell you lots of stories about times where I have sinned in this way, where I did certain things like that, and I wanted everybody to know and kind of pick up on it. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. So what they would do sometimes is they would take ashes. I kid you not. They would take ashes, and they would rub the ashes on their face so that they would look pale while they were fasting. Pharisees fasted on Monday and Thursday, and they made sure everybody knew it, that they were fasting. It's just phony, right? Plastic, fake. But people fall for it. People fall for people who wear certain kinds of clothing to make them look righteous. People fall for external ways of trying to make ourselves look good and pious. We just believe it out of hand. Somebody presents an image about themselves and we kind of go along with it. And probably believers give others the benefit of the doubt more than anyone. But Jesus calls our attention to this. If we want to be people who reflect Jesus in the way that we live and the way that we interact with others, it's critical that we don't do this kind of, or engage in these kinds of shenanigans. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, the Lord says. You know, it's funny, you know, we look at the first century. In the 70s, what was in style? Plaid, right? 70s? In the 80s, preppy. Remember that? A few of you remember that? Well, in the first century, it was gloomy. Gloomy was in. You look gloomy, you look good. So Jesus says you don't look good to God, though. So here's some things to think about if we find ourselves tempted in this way. Number one, do I compare myself to others rather than Christ? It's so easy to do this. Sometimes we compare ourselves to others and we can become depressed because we say, oh, those other people are so much farther along in their faith than I am. And then sometimes we can become prideful, and this is usually what happens. At least if you're me, this is usually what happens, is we begin to think, oh, look, I'm so much farther ahead of those other people. But the reality is that we should always be looking to who? To Jesus. Because we really don't know what's going on in another person's heart, and we don't know what God's perspective on that other person is. And so what we need to do is always look to Jesus, and there is something invigorating, joyful about looking to him. Number two, do I assume that I'm doing more than others? Do I assume that I'm doing more than others? If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church. I will tell you that probably 40% of the congregation thinks they're part of the 10%. Right? Right? We all think that we're in that 10%. And the reality is that so many things get done that sometimes we don't know about, that we only know about the things that we're involved in. And so we think that we're doing all of this. But the reality is that shouldn't be our motivation anyway. It shouldn't be about who's doing more, am I doing more? No, it's about serving Jesus. And then the third thing, do I make deals with God to get what I want or get angry when I don't get it? You ever been there? I can remember a few times in my life where I didn't get what I wanted from God and I was so mad at him. Ever happened to you? Said, oh Lord, you know, I've served you in this way and that way, and how come? You know that the Lord knows what's best for us? He's a father who cares for us. That everything that we go through, he's using to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And so what he calls us to do is simply trust him. Trust him in all of the things that we're dealing with, all of the things that we're going through, so that it doesn't become our right to determine the nature of our relationship with him. We're just blessed to be in it. If we find ourselves, though, with that kind of attitude, there's a good sign that we're like one of those people that Jesus describes here, one of the phonies, or if I could use the word he used, hypocrites, that he described there. So, just want to mention two tests of the Christian life. The first one is this. What is my chief motivation for serving? What is my chief motivation for serving? There are all kinds of antidotes. Maybe some of you get allergic reactions. You're thankful for an EpiPen, right? I know there are people in this congregation where EpiPens have saved their life. It's an antidote. Well, Jesus gives us the antidote for being hypocritical. Secret generosity. He says in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Secret prayer. We notice in 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. By the way, the room, there's probably a storeroom in the house. It was the only room in the house that didn't have windows and had a lockable door on it. He says, shut the door. Why does he say that? Because the human heart is deceitful, right? There would be a temptation to go into that room, and particularly when lots of people lived in the house in an active place, and you allow that door just to remain a little cracked so other people can see you praying. And pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. Or then we notice that he says, secret sacrifice. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, or 17 and 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting might not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, why does he keep bringing up this idea of the Father seeing in secret and will reward? Well, that means that is evidence of real faith. That is evidence that we know the Lord, that we are willing to do these things without any affirmation from anybody in this world. In fact, at the moment that we, as we've said before, the moment that we close the doors to this world, the doors of heaven are open straight away, wide open. We're in the presence of God when we shut out all of these other things. You see, it's a picture of the person who really authentically knows the Lord. And so then we have a second question we need to ask ourselves, and it is this: where does my true treasure lie? Where does my true treasure lie? Am I seeking worldly treasure or heavenly treasure? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Kent Hughes defines treasure this way: "If anything in this world is everything to you, it is an earthly treasure. Based on the way that you live your life, as you think about it, where does your treasure lie? Is it here, or is it stored in heaven? Where is it?" The last memory that I have of Lou Mattson is one that I'll treasure forever. It's always a blessing when you see someone who's the same person behind closed doors that they are in front of you, isn't it? So last time I saw Lou Mattson, it was in a chapel. And he was there, and I noticed that no one was there but me, and I was kind of in a spot where he couldn't see me. And he was pushing his wife, Serene, in a wheelchair. And Serene, a few years before, had a massive stroke. It disfigured her. She couldn't walk, and her body was crumpled up. And he's walking her through the chapel, and then I notice he stops. And then he looks one way, and he looks another. And I'm thinking, what is Lou about to do? And then he looks at his wife, and his wife said to him, "Give me a kiss, Lou." So then he bent down, he gave her a kiss, and then he looked one way, and then he looked another, and then he grabbed her wheelchair and he went. You see, he was the same man behind closed doors as he was in front of everyone else. And the truth of the matter is that only Jesus can make us like that. Because it goes against every compulsion of our fallen human nature. Have you found Jesus? Have you experienced his life-transforming power in your life? Have you ever seen his glory on display like that? He can do it in your life. Turn to him. You turn to him and you'll live. Let's pray. Oh, Father.